Where to go? 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Grab your Bibles and join me there. If you don't have a Bible, there's probably one in the pew rack in front of you. Should be two on the back of the pews right in front of you. Help yourself. Glad for you to be able to use it. I don't know if you noticed the new Rosemont uniform. It's gray pants, purple shirt. Kevin and I are wearing it today just to demonstrate to you the new uniform. So go out this week and shop and you can blend in with Kevin and me. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, look at verse 6. I'll read down through verse 16, and then we'll have a word of prayer asking for God's help in our study. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Church says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God that you abundance for every good work. As it is written, he who has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray together. Well, Father, my hope is that our hearts are already filled with thankfulness. The psalm that Kevin read for opening this morning, he did a great job of describing how much more grateful, how much more joy we should have being freed from our captivity. Yes, 70 years in Babylon for the people of Judah was an awful thing, but you fulfilled your promise. You brought them back to Jerusalem, back home, back to rebuild the temple. And there were so many reasons for them to be excited and thrilled and happy and overflowing with gratitude and joy. So many reasons. But again, their hearts weren't changed. And we know from reading the history, it didn't take long for that to manifest itself when they were breaking your laws once again. And it wasn't long before you went silent toward those people because of their unrepentant hearts. For us, for we who are here today, who are yours, you brought us out of captivity eternally. You brought us out of captivity to the power of sin and the penalty of our sin. You broke the bars of iron. You broke off the chains that held us. And now we have eternal life. We have the promise of life with you and your Son forever and ever and ever. And we have hearts that can now appreciate that. We have hearts that at the very least want to live in righteousness and try to live in righteousness. And even when we fail, we have the assurance, the blessed assurance, that Christ already paid for that. Christ already gave you the righteousness that you demand of us. And we are declared now to be right with you because of him. How much more joyful should we be? How much more grateful should we be? And as we head into this passage this morning, Father, I pray that you will show us how much more giving we should be as well. Going out sowing, knowing that we will also reap something in return. So, Father, I pray that you will help me as I teach. I don't want to get in the way of this. I don't want to stumble over anything so much that it detracts from what your Spirit is teaching. And I want these folks to be able to listen clearly and with concentration and with understanding. And so I pray that you'll give that understanding. I pray that you will open eyes and ears and hearts to be able to know exactly what you're saying here, both for this life and for the next. And I pray that all roads will lead to worship. The way we do this will be an act of worship, but it will lead to worship as well, as we appreciate so much what you've done in our lives and how we should respond to that. So, Father, you do the work. We'll make sure you get the credit for it. And I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, big question to get started. Are you a giving person? Don't look to the left. Don't look to the right. Look inside. Are you a giving person? We Christians make a lot of bold claims about who we are and how we became what we are. We claim to have been born again, that we were once dead and now we're alive spiritually. We claim to have been radically transformed inside, that there might be still some vestiges of the old man in us that look the same, but then there's also plenty of things about our thoughts and our feelings and our desires, and then so hopefully our actions, that show that we are transformed radically. We've been set apart from what we used to be. We are being conformed to the image of Christ. We make that claim because that's what Scripture tells us. We are developing the mindset of Christ himself. We also make the claim that we are loving like we never used to love. But the question is that showing up in your life? Does that show up in your choices? Does that show up in your actions on a regular basis, a consistent basis? When you see a brother or a sister in need and you can help, do you? Are you quick and happy to help? Or do you have to be pressured into it? Maybe guilted into it? Maybe talked into it? Maybe you have to talk yourself into it? Is that you? If you help, are you generous with your help? Do you typically give as much as you can, or do you typically give as little as you have to get by? How do you view your money and the resources that you have? They are a means to an end for sure, but what end for you? Is it for your own comfort, convenience, luxury, or is your money and are your resources means to the end of the good of others? Which is it? I ask these questions not just because I'm trying to be nosy and not because I'm trying to make you uncomfortable. I'm asking these questions because Paul, at this point in his letter, is kind of forcing the Corinthian believers to ask these questions, or at the very least, to have these kinds of thoughts in their mindset. And you remember why, right? Paul is encouraging this church, these believers that make up this congregation, he is encouraging them to help meet the needs of their brethren, the poor saints in Judea. Well, down in Judea, they've been through poverty, they've been through drought, they've been persecuted, and a lot of them don't have enough on their own to get by. So Paul's taking up a collection. In a lot of the Gentile churches that have more at this moment, he's taking up a collection, and he's encouraging the Corinthians to be a part of that collection. And the Corinthians have been talking about it for over a year at this point in time. They've talked about it. They've known about it. They've wanted to be a part of it. They've planned to give, but to this point in time, in this letter, they haven't given yet. So Paul is saying, now's the time. If you're able to give, I want you to give, and now is the time for you to give for the needs of your brethren. So we've been looking at chapters 8 and chapter 9 for several weeks now, and we've been compiling a list from Paul's comments, from his instructions. We've been putting together a list that I've just been calling Principles on Giving. So very quickly, let me run you back through what we've covered in this list so far, and then we're going to add several more characteristics to it, okay? Here we go. Top of the list, number one, stays number one all the time, no matter what other order you put the rest of them in, perspective. Remembering how Christ gave to us. Though he was infinitely rich as the Son of God, he made himself poor by becoming a human being and coming to this earth and dying on a cross. He made himself poor so that we will become rich eternally and infinitely. If you remember that all the time, if you keep that as your perspective, then everything else will line up under it. Why wouldn't we give to someone else? Why wouldn't I give generously to a brother who is in need when Christ has given that much to me in my even deeper need? Perspective, okay? Two, repentance. If we are constantly looking out for selfishness and pride in our life, and we're dealing with it, we're turning away from all selfishness and pride, giving to other people will then flow out of that and become more natural. Awareness. It is much easier for me to give to a brother when I know that brother's actual need than just coming and sticking money in that offering box and I don't know where it goes. So being made aware of the need of brethren, it helped you last week, I think, to know this money is going for brethren in Ukraine. And we're buying mini buses so that supplies can be taken into the people that are living in war zones and people can be taken out. Our Christian brethren can be taken out of war zones. It helps you to know that actual need. And so you are much more, I think, willing to give money to help the needs, even though you've never met these people and probably never will. It still helps you to be able to give. Awareness. Okay. Third, liberty. It is not a command that you have to give. It is not an order. Many of you have been taught down through the ages that you've been in the church that you must give 10% or God's not happy with you. And it is not an order to give. Paul was not giving an order, a command to the believers here. God does not expect his people to give what they don't have to give. That's very freeing. So now I can view giving as a privilege. It is a privilege for me to be able to help rescue a brother out of his need. It is not an order hanging over my head that I'll be punished for if I don't do it. Liberty. Promise. The promise that if we're like the Macedonians and we give generously to those who have a need, we will be able to share Christ's abundant joy. Christ got great joy out of giving for our need. When we give for the needs of his people and our brethren, we have the promise that we will experience the same kind of abundant joy being one with him. Next, fairness. The same people aren't always burdened with the need, and the same people aren't always burdened with the responsibility to care for the need. You may have more right now, and God has given it to you to take care of those who are in need, but there might be another need sometime, and God has not blessed you at that moment with abundance to be able to help. You might be the one with the need next week, and God's blessing someone else with abundance to help you in your need. God distributes the wealth. He's very fair. He's not putting the great burden on the same people all the time. He's very fair in the way he wants us to give and how he expects us to give. This ties in the same way with the equality. You can't give what you don't have. He only expects you to give if you do have, and then also spreading that burden like I just described as well. Then we also covered the idea of leadership. Paul and Timothy and Titus and these two other brothers that aren't mentioned, they were all working together to help the Corinthians to know that they ought to give if they can, and then how to give, and even to come alongside and assist them with gathering the money and getting it to the Judeans. It helps when there are wise, godly, giving people going out ahead and saying, come along with us. We'll show you how. We'll model it for you, and then we'll also assist you in your giving to know what's the best means and methods of trying to get what you want to give to those who are in need. Love. If I give to a brother in his need, then that becomes both a pattern for him, a model, and a motivation for him to be looking around to give to others as well. So love is huge in the mix in motivating and preparing people to give. So these are the characteristics that we've covered so far in Paul's list. He's not making a list, but we are putting together a list out of his comments on this subject of giving. And we've said over and over again, if we are looking regularly, consistently at these principles, it should make us more humble, it should make us more gracious, grateful, and I think it should make us much more generous than we ever were before. Even if we're already givers, it'll increase these things in our life, and it will move us to do what the Macedonians did, who first gave themselves to the Lord and then everything else that they had for the benefit of those the Lord wants to be served. I think a regular look at this list will spur on that kind of attitude and mindset in God's people. So, let's pick up where we left off, and we're going to keep adding to our list. So look at verse 6, if you will, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Paul said this, "But this I say, he who spares, sows sparingly, will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." So you saw in this verse, Paul is laying out two different actions, sowing and reaping. He's also laying out contrasts as he talks about these actions. There's a contrast here in how people sow. There's a contrast given here in how people reap. The illustration, I think, is obvious to these people. That's why he used it. And I think the illustration is probably obvious to us as well. And his application is flowing out of that very well-known illustration. So when he uses the word sparingly, you might have a different English word in your translation, but when he uses this word sparingly, it means doing something, but holding back as you do it. Holding something back on purpose. Doing less than you could. That's what it means to do something sparingly. For him, here, the illustration is probably that of a farmer. Some of you grew up farming a little bit, or you've got a garden, so you understand this very, very easily. If a farmer has a field that is big enough to sow, plant 100 rows of corn, but instead of planting 100 rows of corn, he chooses to only plant 20 rows of corn, he just sowed sparingly. He held back on the amount he could have planted. Could have done 80 more rows. For some reason, he only chose to plant 20 rows. Well, when he does that, he can expect to reap or harvest less than he would have if he had planted 100 rows, right? Holding back on what he planted will automatically hold back what he harvests. Just a simple rule, simple law, right? And the opposite holds true as well. If he chooses to plant the 100 rows, then he will harvest more than if he had just planted the 20 rows. He will reap, he will harvest bountifully. So that is something that these people knew, we know today, as just a basic law of sowing and reaping. In farming, you know, barring an extreme drought, something that's completely out of your control, things always work this way, and everyone knows it. And it plays out in other realms too, doesn't it? That law of sowing and reaping. If you're in business and you spend more on advertising, you will reach more hearers or seers. So more people will see you, more people will hear about you, more people are likely to become your customers, more people are likely to spend money with you, you'll make more money, right? But if you hold back on what you spend, if you say, things are tight now, I don't have money in the budget for advertising, I'm not going to spend how much I spent last year, then less people are going to know about you, so less people are going to do business with you. Sowing and reaping. What you sow directly affects what you reap. Again, if you're a business owner and you decide, I'm going to hire more employees, well, if you do that, then you can be in more places at one time. You can get more work done. More money is going to come in as a result of it. If you decide, no, I'm just going to do all the work myself, not going to mess with employees. I did that several times in landscaping for various reasons. But I'm not going to have any employees at all. Then you are limited on the number of jobs that you can do. You will then be limited on the amount of money that's going to come in to you. So this shows up in all areas of life. What we sow usually dictates what we reap. And as Paul's talking to the Corinthians here, he wants them to consider this principle, this rule, when it comes to their collection for the Judean believers. He's coming to see them pretty soon himself, at least that's what he's planning to do, but he's already sent Titus and those other two guys to go on down to Corinth on his behalf and help them to organize their collection. Do whatever it takes to let the people know we're gathering it up right now. Put money aside. Bring it with you the first day of the week when we get together. And we'll be taking up the collection X number of Lord's days. And Paul is coming. And so these guys were sent ahead to help them organize it. And Paul's doing this to give these people time to think this through and to make this decision for their giving on their own. Right? You have time to think this through, come to a decision on your own so that you can give because you want to and so that you can give the amount that you want to. He doesn't want them feeling suddenly pressured into this when he shows up. Paul's here. Look, other people are giving, so I guess we should too. So let's give a little something. No, Paul doesn't want them giving out of that kind of a bad motivation. And Paul has made it very clear that there is no command from God that they have to give. God doesn't expect them to give what they don't have to give. Again, like I just said a little bit ago, God blesses some with abundance to help those who are in need right now. And the abundance doesn't always come to the same ones. Some of these Corinthians might not have any abundance right now, and that's okay. I can't give, and God doesn't expect you to give at this point in time. But Paul wants them to know if they can give now, he wants them thinking about this principle of sowing and reaping as they make that decision. If they choose to give sparingly, if they choose to hold back in what they give, if they could give more, but they choose not to, then Paul wants them to know that what they, the Corinthians, not the Judeans, but what the Corinthians will get out of it will be less in some way too. So if you choose that I'm going to give sparingly, I'm going to hold back, then you need to understand that what you are going to reap out of this gift, what's going to come back to you from or through this gift, is going to be less than what could have come to you as well. And the opposite holds true once again. If they choose to give bountifully, then they, the Corinthians, not the Judeans, the Corinthians will get more out of this too. Now, let me point out something very interesting about one of these words that probably doesn't show up in your translation. When you look back at verse 6, and Paul's talking about sowing bountifully and reaping bountifully, well, this word for bountifully comes from the Greek word where we get the word blessing. You might have a footnote on that. If it didn't translate it that way, you may have a footnote that says that. It comes from the Greek word where we get the word blessing. So when you part from someone, when you leave today and you've been talking with someone and you turn to walk away from each other, you might shake hands with each other, you might give a hug to one another, and you bless them by saying something like, I hope you have a great day. That is a blessing. They would kiss each other on the cheek back in this point in time. Same idea though. It is something that you do, something that you say, to show that you want the best for that other person. I hope you have a good day. I'm giving you my best wishes. I want good to come to you. I hope favor comes your way. That's what's behind this word for bountifully, okay? So when Paul talks about the Corinthians giving bountifully, he's not talking so much about the amount that they give. He's talking more about the intent behind the gift. Now understand that it makes all the difference in the world with what he's expecting out of them and what we do with this today as well. Paul means that they should give with the best wishes for the recipient. Giving to them, wanting the very best for them and trying to do it with their gift. That's Paul's idea here. And this is where the contrast comes out so strongly in what Paul is saying in verse 6. The Corinthians here, they've got the opportunity to give for the needs of the Judean saints. If they can give, then why they give and how they give not only affects the Judeans, but it's going to affect them too. So if they choose to give less than they can, and why do we usually do that? So we keep some for ourselves. Okay, I could give $10. I'm only going to give $5 because I've got $5 that I want to spend on something else for me. So if the Corinthians do that, if they choose to give less than they can, then they're going to get less for themselves. But if they choose to give all they can for the maximum benefit of their brethren, then they will receive maximum benefit for themselves. Paul wants them thinking this way. Again, this is not about the amount that they give. So one person might give $1,000 and you say, wow, $1,000. But what if they could have given $2,000 and they only gave $1,000? And they did it because they wanted to keep the other $1,000 for something that they were going to spend on themselves. That's what it means to give sparingly. Another person might only give $5, but that's all he had. And he gave it because he wanted to do everything he could to bring the most benefit possible to that person that he's giving it to. That's what it looks like to give bountifully. And that second guy, the $5 giver, that second guy will reap more blessing, more good. He will enjoy more as the result of his gift than the first person will who gave $1,000. This is Paul's contrast. And we're going to talk a little bit more near the end of this sermon about what that blessing looks like that comes back to the giver, the reaping part of it. We'll get to that in just a little bit. But this is Paul's point, and this is the next principle we want to add to our list. We'll just call it law, okay? Law. Now, I don't mean law in the sense of a command or an order. I've already made that clear to you, right? This is law in the sense of something that is a fixed principle. So the fact that things will work out in a set way when we give like this, law. If we hold back what we give to others to keep for ourselves, then we will limit what we get for ourselves through that gift. If we give trying to help others as much as we can, then we can expect to enjoy much more for ourselves through that gift. And that's why Paul, if you look at verse 7, we covered this week before last, but it's why he went on to encourage these people to give as he describes in verse 7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Paul is encouraging them to give not because someone or something pushes them into it. Take your time. Think this through. When you give because someone pushes you into it or something guilts you into it, then that usually prompts only sparing giving, right? Well, I'll give, but I'm not happy about it. I'll give because I have to. I'll give because I guess it's necessary. I'll give because so-and-so's giving, or I'll give because so-and-so is watching me. But it's not going to be a bountiful gift. It's going to be a gift that is giving sparingly. When you have freedom with this principle of sowing and reaping in mind, that person is more likely to make a cheerful, generous, bountiful gift coming from that kind of a knowledge and mindset. So, knowing and believing and appreciating this law should really influence and help our giving, I think. So again, the question is, what kind of giver are you now? If you look at the way you've been giving as a consistent trend, would you say you give sparingly, or would you say you give bountifully as we just described it from this passage? Do you ever consider this law when you're thinking about giving? I hope you will from this point forward. Okay. Let's go to verses 8 through 11 and look at another principle, okay? Verse 8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he who has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality." We'll cut it off there and come back to verse 11 here in just a second. So here's the thought process of some people. I see the need. I want to give. But I don't have enough and I don't make enough to take care of my own needs and the needs of that person at the same time. Anybody ever had that thought before? Anybody ever been through that thought process before? Probably all of us at some point in time. It's a pretty common way to look and think about things. What is Paul's response to that reasoning, that thought process? Verse 8, "And God is able." Paul's response to that, if you were having that conversation with Paul right now, Paul would say, "And God is able." Paul might be getting into the minds of the Corinthians. We talked about this a year ago. I told you about the Judeans and their need. You started saying then that you wanted to give. You haven't given yet. Maybe some of you are thinking, "I just don't have enough to take care of my own needs and their needs at the same time." So Paul is responding to that potential thought process by saying, "God's able. God is able. No, you may not be able to meet your needs and theirs at the same time, but God is able. God has absolute authority." We know that about God, right? We love that about God. We rest in that fact. You know, we have security in this life because God has absolute authority, unlimited authority. God has the right to do anything he wants to do. He's the only one with that right. When we say God is sovereign, we mean God is absolutely sovereign. Human beings on this earth have a measure of sovereignty. They might rule over a small piece of this world and its system. Only God has absolute authority, okay? But this word here, when Paul says God is able, he's not talking about authority. He's talking about power. This is the Greek word dunamis. We get our English word dynamite from it. This is explosive, inherent power. God has power, absolute power. God has unlimited strength to make anything happen that he wants to happen. We call it omnipotence, right? We can all go back through what we know of Scripture and we can point to countless examples of God's omnipotence, beginning with creation. He speaks and everything comes into existence. That's omnipotence. That's unlimited power. He did the same thing in reverse with the flood. So in a matter of days and nights, he covers this entire earth with water from below, from above. Doesn't make any difference. He rules it all. He has the power to use all of it however he wants to. And you got example after example. Sarah getting pregnant at 90 years old. What is that? That's the omnipotence of God. The Son of God, the eternal divine spirit Son of God, becoming a human being without the aid of a human father. What is that? That's the omnipotence of God. God is able to do anything he chooses. And Paul here is reminding the Corinthians that God can use that power to make all grace abound toward those who want to give. He can. Not only does he have the authority, he has the power to make all grace abound. He can pour out gifts to you. He can give you what you don't have to do what you can't do. He can overflow gifts to you so that you have the money and the resources to meet all of your own needs all the time. That's what all sufficiency for all things means here. You'll have the money to pay your bills. You'll have the money to have gas in your tank. You'll have the money to be able to buy groceries every week. But in addition to that, he is able to provide an abundance for every good work. So not only the money and resources to take care of yourself and your family and your needs that are ongoing constantly, but even more money, more resources than what you need to do good things for others. God's able. God has the power, not just the authority. He has the power. And Paul's quote in verse 9, look there if you will. He says, as it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. If you don't trace this verse, if you don't do any thinking or reading about it, you might think the he is whom? God. Sounds kind of like God, right? God has dispersed abroad. God has given to the poor. God's righteousness endures forever. But if you go back and find this verse in Psalm 112, you find out that the he and the his here is not God. It's a man. He's talking about a man in general, not a specific man, but he's talking about man in general. A man disperses abroad. A man gives to a poor. The righteousness of a man endures forever. What man? Well, we're not going to turn back there because of the sake of time, but the very first verse in that psalm, Psalm 112:1, talks about the man who fears the Lord. The man who fears the Lord, he's the one who disperses abroad. He's the one who is given to the poor. He's the one whose righteousness endures forever. The rest of that psalm goes on to describe what this man does in the fear of the Lord, and it also describes what comes to him for fearing the Lord and living in the fear of the Lord. So we ask that question that comes up so often in our reading and our thinking, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Does that mean we sit over in that corner and we cower like little children, like we're about to get a beating and God's the one doing it and we tremble and we don't want to get anywhere near God because he's always angry and he's strong? That kind of fear? No, this fear is talking about seeing and believing and being in awe of the greatness of God. You see the holiness of God and the immensity of God, and you see the majesty of God and the sovereignty of God that I just talked about and the power of God, and you're just in absolute awe of him because of all of those things. And here particularly, what Paul's drawing on is the power of God. We think about the Israelites in Egypt and all of those plagues that God threw down into Egypt with his power. And they got to the Red Sea and God parts the waters of the Red Sea and his people go through on dry land. And God with his power closes the water back down on the Israelites. And when you read about that and you think about that, you're just in absolute awe of this God. And your awe then dictates how you act. I make my decisions. I come to my conclusions. I treat people. I make my actions knowing that God is awesome in this way. So the man who fears God gives away what he has to the poor all over the place. That's verse 9. That's what the guy's doing. He disperses abroad. He gives to the poor. So here's a man who lives in the fear of God, and he gives away what he has to the poor all over the place. And so that even when he has no ability himself to make up for what he gives away, he continues to give it away. Why? Because he believes God, with his omnipotence, is able to give what he needs for his own needs and for him to continue to give away to everyone else. The omnipotent God can do what he wants to do but can't do on his own. The omnipotent God can supply that. And he lives constantly in the fear of the Lord, and it dictates the way he gives to other people. The man who gives out of the fear of the Lord remembers what it is that makes God so awesome, and it dictates everything that he does. And Paul is expecting that that same God will do the same thing for these Corinthians with his power if they want to give for the right reasons. If they want to give bountifully, if they see the need and they want favor for the Judeans, they want the best for the Judeans, they want good in their lives, and so they want to participate, they want to give for those reasons, then Paul expects that that God will do for them what he did for the guy in Psalm 112, what he did for the Hebrews as well out in the desert when they couldn't plant anything and wasn't anything to pick. They're out in the middle of the wilderness in the desert, and God's covering them up with what they needed for themselves and everybody around them constantly. Paul's telling the Corinthians, God will do that for you too. If you want to give bountifully, God will give that to you in the same way. Paul is expecting that God to not only supply what the Corinthian believers need to survive, but also what they can give to the Judeans. And he's expecting God to give enough to them to produce even more results than what they expect from that gift. We'll give $5 to the Judeans. It's not much. God is able to turn that $5 into $500 worth of benefit. And Paul is expecting God to do that. And Paul's also expecting God to then give them even more assets and even more resources to keep practicing righteousness by continuing to give liberally to others that they see in need at the same time. So, let's call our next principle, I'll put it up here on the screen, trust. That's what Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to do. Trust God. In awe of God's power and convinced that he will use that power to give us what we need and even more than what we need for what we want to give away to others who have the need. Trust. It's a principle that lies beneath good giving. It's a principle that is pushing good giving from behind. If we know God this way and we trust God this way, you know, are in awe of God this way, then it will influence our giving. Do you struggle to give? I think all of us at some point in time would have to say, yeah, I am. Maybe it's because we're looking at our own abilities rather than God's. It's quite possible. Maybe it's because we're thinking I'm not able rather than thinking God is able. Maybe we're more in awe of the need than we are of God. Oh, that need is so huge. What can we do for the Ukrainian believers? What can we do? When we went down to New Orleans after Hurricane Katrina, we looked around and we thought, what in the world are we going to be able to bring to this? And you can tend to get so overwhelmed with the need. It's so big and I've got so little. You're more in awe of the need than you are of God. Does that influence your giving in any way whatsoever? Trust. Okay, come back to verse 11. Let's move to another principle. Verse 11, second half says, which causes thanksgiving through us to God, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and with all men. Okay, so Paul at this place is moving from a practical purpose of their gift. Corinthians, give because the Judeans have needs. They don't have food. They can't buy clothing. They can't plant anything. They got no money. He's moving from a practical purpose of their gift to a spiritual purpose. If the Corinthians take Paul's advice and they give to the Judeans the way he's encouraging them to give, it will result in what? He said here, many thanksgivings to God. I want you to give this way. I want you to give generously. I want you to give cheerfully. I want you to give liberally. I want you to give bountifully. I want you to give as much as you can possibly give because you want the best for your brethren. Okay? And if you do that, then many thanksgivings will come to God as a result of it. Now, what kind of thanksgiving? From whom? I mean, what will this look like? Well, we can guess some of it. I mean, Paul and Timothy and Titus and those other two guys that are going back down to Corinth with Titus, I think those guys will be thanking God. I mean, basically, they'll be thanking God for using the Corinthians to meet the needs of some other people they love. They love the Judean believers. Some of them have been to Judea. They've seen the need that they have at this moment. So if they watch the Corinthians give to meet those needs, Paul and Timothy and Titus will be thanking God for moving the Corinthians to meet their needs in that way. I think these same guys will also be thanking God for his obvious work in the hearts of the Corinthians because they know the Corinthians, especially Paul and Timothy and Titus. They know these people. They know their history. They know how many different ways they've manifested their selfishness, and their pride. I'm taking care of me and nobody else. I'm worrying about me. I'm going to get what's coming to me. They've watched these Corinthians for a long time act that particular way. So now if they watch the Corinthians give liberally and cheerfully and bountifully to the needs of some saints they don't even know, what will that tell them? God has done a work in that heart. God has showered mercy there. God showered grace in the hearts of the Corinthians. And so they'll be thanking God for what he's doing in the hearts of the Corinthians. I think the Corinthians will thank God too, right? If they give this way, then they will have seen it as a great privilege to be able to serve their brethren in this way. And so the Corinthians will be thanking God for giving them the opportunity to meet the needs of some of God's people. I think the Corinthians will be thanking God. The Judeans will certainly thank God, right? They're the ones with the need. So if they get this big gift from Corinth and Macedonia and Galatia, then they'll be thanking God for meeting their needs through other brethren they've never met before. And what Paul says, the Judeans will add something else to their thanksgiving, something else to their gratitude. They'll add something else to it, and that is praise to God. Paul says they will glorify God. Even the Judeans, when they receive this gift from the Corinthians, not only will say, "Thank you, God," they will say, "You are incredible, God." And I think the Judeans probably know about the Corinthians. They've probably heard about the sins of the Corinthians. They've probably heard about their pride and their selfishness. They very well may know that the Corinthians were talking a year ago about helping us, and they still haven't. So if this is what they know about the Corinthians, and then they receive a bountiful gift from the Corinthians, what's that tell them? It tells them what Paul is saying here in verses 11 through 13, that they are not just confessing faith in the gospel of Christ, they're not just saying they believe that Jesus is Christ the Lord, but this liberal sharing with them, with the Judeans, is telling them that confession is real. They're not just saying Christ is the Lord. They are worshiping. They are following. They are submitting to. They are imitating Christ as their Lord. And again, they will know how that happened. That's not natural. People don't just turn over a new leaf one day and suddenly become great givers to everybody else. Selfishness usually is a lifelong characteristic. Comes naturally, stays naturally. It just gets encouraged as time goes on. But if somebody goes from being extremely selfish to extremely liberal and bountiful and enjoying giving everything away, that had to be God. And so these Judeans are not just going to be thanking God for the gift. They're going to be praising God for his obvious work in the hearts of these people who used to be really selfish, who had been selfish toward us. A year has gone by and they haven't helped us, and now all of a sudden they're helping us a lot and they're enjoying helping us. God, you did that, and you are great, you are awesome, you are holy, you are good, you're gracious, you're merciful, and the list goes on and on and on. They're going to be proclaiming to God and to everyone else God's glory. He is set apart. He is holy, and he manifests that holiness in how he gives grace to and through his people. Praise the Lord is what they're going to be saying. So it brings out another principle that we're adding to our list here, and it's the word worship. Worship. This principle can and should influence us to give and to give very, very well. Now let me touch on this before we get to our last piece of this. We, and I'll just say we as Rosemont Baptist Church, we say all the time that God does everything for his glory. And we say it because we believe it, right? It's on every page of Scripture in some form. Everything God does, he does first and foremost for his own glory. Even what he commands his people to do, ultimately, is for his glory. We say that we, personally, and with our church, want to bring him glory with our lives, you know, with our actions. Everything we say and do, we want glory to come to God through that. But how often do we give to others for that result? And just ask yourself that for a second. I want God to get glory through my life. Okay, I'm going to give for that to be the result. When was the last time you gave consciously and intentionally so that he will be thanked and praised because of your gift? When was the last time? It was conscious. It was deliberate. It was on purpose. When was the last time? What is God's worship worth to you? How much would you give for him to be thanked and praised? Giving for the right reasons, giving in the service of Christ for the good of his people, giving generously and bountifully and cheerfully causes God to be thanked and praised as God desires and as God deserves, right? If we truly want God to be worshiped, we will gladly give this way for that end, okay? All right, so for our last principle, I want to circle back to where we started, back to that law of sowing and reaping. Those who give bountifully will reap bountifully. Now, if you paid any attention to what goes on in the name of God and in the name of the church down through the last several decades, you'll realize that principle, those who sow bountifully will reap bountifully, that principle has been hijacked by professing Christians and pastors, and it's been used and abused in churches. So that many Christians have now come to believe that the more money they give to the church, the more God will bless them with what? Money. Or material goods in some form. The more I give materially, the more God will give back to me materially. So if you quote-unquote sow a $100 seed, you can expect God to give you a $1,000 harvest in some form at some point in time. And if you don't realize this by now, folks, that is just a fundraising ploy by church leaders to finance their own personal fleshly goals. Programs, projects, jets, homes, I quit. And they've got an easy out because when God doesn't give the $1,000 back to the people who gave, then the leader just blames it on the weak faith of the person who gave it, and the leader still has the $100, doesn't give that back either. So they can't lose. It's a ploy, it's a scheme, and it's brought in a lot of money for sure. Well, this principle that we're talking about here, the law of sowing and reaping, it is promising a like return. But it's not more money for money. It's not more material things for material gifts. Remember again, what did that word bountiful mean? Those who sow bountifully will reap bountifully. What did it mean? It means giving out of well wishes for the recipient. It means giving, trying to do the very best for them, to make their lives better. So whether it's a $5 gift or a $5,000 gift, it's the desire and the intent behind the gift that makes it bountiful. So what kind of a harvest does that seed produce? What comes back bountifully to the giver when he gives that way? Well, look at verse 14 with me. Paul says, and by there the Judeans' prayer for you Corinthian Christians who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. All right, so what's Paul saying? He's saying, okay, the Corinthians love the Judean brethren. They see they are children in the same family. The Corinthians look at the Judeans and they think, they've been adopted into the same family I'm in by my same heavenly Father. They've been redeemed by our brother, Jesus Christ, and that makes them our brethren. So the Corinthians care about the Judeans, and they want the best for them, and they see the deep need that they have at the moment, and they want that need to be relieved, and they give to relieve that need. That's bountiful giving from the Corinthians. And when the Judeans receive their gift, they will see something about the Corinthians. What did Paul say in verse 14? The exceeding grace of God in them. Here comes the gift. We see this is the gift that came from the Corinthians. We see the exceeding grace of God in the Corinthians. That gift will be proof to the Judeans that God has poured out his favor, his love, his mercy, his Holy Spirit into the hearts of the Corinthians. And that confirms that the Corinthians are in the same family with them. It confirms to the Judeans that the Corinthians have been adopted into their family by their heavenly Father, redeemed by their brother, Jesus Christ. And that proves to us that they are our brethren. And Paul says, what will happen? They long for you. The Judeans will long for you. Now, Paul loves this word. He's used it 3, 4, 5 times in this letter alone for different meanings. It means they will have a burning, earnest, zealous, unrelenting desire for something. That's what longing means. Paul used it when he wrote to the Roman church in the very first chapter. He said, I long to come and see you. He hadn't been there yet. He's writing a letter to them, but he had never been there. And so he's longing to be in the presence of these believers that he's heard about it. He's ministering to from a distance. I have this burning, zealous, unrelenting desire to be with you. And it might seem like that's what the Judean saints will feel for the Corinthians when they get that gift. That they will want to see the Corinthian brethren so badly and can't be satisfied until they do see them or be with them in person. But Paul doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say in verse 14, who long to be with you. He just says they long for you. They long in your direction. They long on your behalf. They long for something for you. For what? Well, I think Paul gives us our answer by telling us what else they're doing. Verse 14, look back there again. Very beginning of the verse. And by their prayer for you. They're longing for the Corinthians, longing in their direction, burning with this internal, unrelenting desire for something for them. And where are they going? They're going to the Lord for it. And the word for prayer there is not a prayer of thanksgiving. It's not a prayer of praise. It is a prayer of supplication. They're going to the Lord asking the Lord for something for them. And Paul doesn't say exactly what they're asking for. The point is, if they're going to God and making a request of him for something for the Corinthians, what they want for the Corinthians is something only God can give to them. And is there anything better that you could want for somebody than that? What's the best way you can ever express your love for someone else? We say, well, the least I can do is pray. No, the most you can do is pray. The best you can do is pray. To go to the one who has omnipotence and unlimited sovereignty, absolute sovereignty, and to ask him to do something for that person is the very best thing you can do for that person. And that's what Paul is saying is going to happen between the Judeans and the Corinthians when the Corinthians give to the Judeans in this particular way. No, the Judeans are not going to send money back to the Corinthians. They barely have any right now. And even when they get this gift, it's only going to meet their needs. It's not going to give them an abundance for extra. They're not going to cut a check and send it right back to the Corinthians. What are they going to give to them? What the Corinthians gave to them. Bounty. Blessing. Well wishes. We want the very, very best for you, just like you wanted the very, very best for us. It led you to cut a check and send it our way. We don't have any money in the bank to cut a check and send it your way, but we want the best for you so much that we are longing for you to have what only God can give to you. That is one of the things that comes from giving bountifully. And it brings us to the last principle, and I'll put it up here on the screen for us. And it's the word fellowship. Fellowship. No matter what or how much you give, when someone knows that you've given to them because you genuinely want the very best for them, it produces the same feeling in them toward you that you have toward them. That's fellowship. That's unity. That's oneness. That's partnership. That's sharing together. We talk about fellowship and community and oneness all the time in the church. And the church develops all kinds of strategies and programs, from Bible studies to service projects to exercise classes to coffee shops and lounges to matching t-shirts and purple shirts and pants. And I mean, we come up all kinds of ways to manufacture fellowship and oneness and partnership and sharing between the people in the church. But the means to that end may be much more simple than that. If I want real fellowship, if I want oneness and unity with other believers, give to them. Paul's saying, give to them. I see a brother in need, and I give all I can to relieve that need. And the Holy Spirit makes him aware of the bounty in that gift. He opens his eyes to see the love that's behind that gift. And the Holy Spirit stirs him up then to love and give and serve me in return. Fellowship. If we want to bond with the brethren, if we see how God produces it, we will give, and we will give well. Now let me wrap this up. Paul's conclusion is verse 15. And I don't think I can come up with a better conclusion to any subject, but especially this one. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. Back to number one on our list, perspective, right? Because what is God's indescribable gift? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God gave his son. That is an indescribable gift. That is a gift for which there are no words adequate to describe it. You can't lay out that gift in a way that someone says, oh yeah, I get that fully, completely. There's nothing that I'm missing in understanding that gift. No. It is an infinite gift, so it would take an infinite amount and nature of words to describe it to the fullest. But that's the gift of God, the gift of his son as a man, Savior, King of his people. But I don't think Paul is limiting his thought to the gift of his son himself. I think he goes as far here as to mean also everything that comes to his people through the gift of his son. And you think about, if you're a person here this morning who has received that gift from the Father, that you know that Son was sent for you to live the life that you couldn't live, to die on that cross in your place, to pay for your sins and set you free from the bondage and penalty of your sin, you understand the depth of your need before that happened and the immensity of that gift to set you free. And you have experienced the joy of receiving. No one can understand the joy of receiving unless they've understood how desperate they were. If you understand spiritually how desperate and bankrupt you were, and now where you are, you have experienced the joy of receiving. And what comes from that? You want to share that joy with other people. So you start to look around at other people who are desperate. You start to look around for other people who have needs that they can't meet for themselves, and you give to them because you want them to experience in some small measure the same joy that you experienced in the gift that the Father gave you through Jesus Christ. And what comes from that? Both of you share the joy of receiving and giving together at the same time. And this is all the gift of God. It is a gift for God to experience the joy of receiving and the joy of giving. And it all comes tied to his gift of his son, Jesus Christ. So back, circling all the way back to our original question. What kind of a giver are you? Only you know, you and the Lord, only you know what you give and how often you give and why you give. Are you a good giver? Are you a giver who gives sparingly, or are you a giver who gives bountifully? What's the reason behind your gift? When you give to the church, why are you giving to the church? When you give to a person directly, why are you giving to that gift to that person directly? What do you expect to come in return? I think a regular look at these principles on giving will improve our giving. And I'm not talking about the amount. I'm not saying, well, you typically give 100, you'll start giving 200 if you get this list. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying the intent behind the gift will change. The why will change. The how will change, because you'll get more grateful to the Lord. You'll be more humbled as you think about these principles. And you'll be stirred up to obey, but also to imitate God's gift to you. You'll be stirred up to imitate that by giving to other people as well. So if we want to bring glory to the Lord through our giving, let's take a regular look at this list of principles and pray that the Holy Spirit will use it to the glory of God and the good of his people. Let's pray. Well, Father, I thank you for giving to us. We would not be having this conversation if you hadn't given first. We love you because you first loved us, and that love was manifested in the greatest gift ever. To send your beloved, holy, divine, sinless Son as a man to live a life of humiliation and die a death of humiliation in our place so that we can have eternal life. How can you describe that? How can you say thank you well enough for that gift? Well, Father, that's what I want to do right now, is just to thank you for that gift for your people. And I pray that that gift will then bear fruit in our lives. Not just prayers to you of thanks and praise, that yes, definitely that. But then also giving hearts. Hearts that want to give to others. Hearts that have compassion for others who are in need. Hearts that want the very best for the brethren. Do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. That's what Paul said. Hearts that want to do the best for those of the household of faith. Those who want the needs of their brethren to be met and want to be part of meeting those needs. And enjoying doing it. And doing it liberally. Generously. Not forced into it. Not guilted into it. Voluntarily. I pray that that's what you'll make out of us for all kinds of reasons. First of all, for your pleasure. Secondly, so that as people watch us do it, they will see where it's coming from. We can explain where it's coming from. God gave to us, we give. We can share the gospel through the way we're giving to other people. We want it for the good of your people. We want to see their needs met. We want to see them experience the joy of being taken care of by you through other people. We want to experience this fellowship that we've just talked about a second ago. We want to get closer and closer and closer. We want unity with the people in a congregation, not because we're the same age, not because we're in the same place in life, not because we have the same hobbies or the same career path. We want to share unity with them because we're in the same family. Because you are our Father and your Son is our Lord and Savior and brother. Because your Holy Spirit lives in all of us. We want to fellowship and share and partner and have unity and oneness for that reason alone. So Father, I thank you for giving. And I pray that your gift would stimulate all of that in us and through us. I pray that you will improve our giving, every one of us. If not in amount, definitely in quality, definitely in intent. All for your glory, for the good of your people, and the joy of your people at the same time. And I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.